Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and is MD from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. He's currently a doctoral student at St. Louis University, focusing on early church, and he's a teacher in the St. Louis RSAS in high schools. And his presentation is entitled Gnosticism, Ignatius of Antioch, and Eastern Christian Incarnational Theology.
I think Dr. Grogan must have some Gnostics. The schools I teach at are always the first ones to be part of the traditions are consistent, I would imagine. A large title of this on a small paper. I must confess, frankly, that Ignatius of Antioch is my hero, so I should see colored with emotion led into that. Ignatius of Antioch, Syrian Antioch, bishop, martyr, theologian, polemicist, and, as he puts it, a man who only wished to be found in his martyrdom to be the pure bread of Christ in the mouths of the beasts in Rome, was a unique individual who was bequeathed to us a singular, short, tantalizing glimpse of beliefs and practices in the determination of the Christianity of his ancient Syrian Antioch in Asia Minor. Martyred in Rome around the year 107 CE, unless you have a vested interest in placing an archaeopiscopate back 10 years, you can go 117 CE if you'd like, but the accepted date is 107. Ignatius did not idle away his time on his journey to Rome for his execution, but instead wrote letters, seven of which we have extant, substantially pristine contents of which come down to us in the short or middle recension, as it's called. These letters reveal to us a man who is at once at home with the monarchical episcopacy of an established church, yet who is equally at home with the seeming anarchy of voluntary self-immolation and Christian martyrdom. He is a mystic, an administrator, a man who soars above into the silence of God, the mystery of the incarnation, and the ramifications of love, and descends from the mountain to deliver pithy denunciations, condemning what he calls Judaism and those who deny Christ in the flesh. His enthusiasm and his denunciations and his lust for martyrdom has convinced B.H. Streeter that he was a madman, unbalanced. While John Henry Newman, from the other end of the spectrum, boldly asserts, perhaps too boldly, that Antioch, a Syrian witch. agnostics? Are they Jews? Jewish Christians, representatives of a proto-gnostic Jewish sect. And two, what does Ignatius himself represent? His terminology sounds Gnostic to some extent indeed, yet his polemic makes one sure that he would get up with St. John and leave the bathhouse as Cerinthus walked through the door. And what is his relationship to the unfolding of the incarnational thought in Eastern Christendom especially? Is he a seminal figure, or a member of a stream of tradition which would come to dominate in the East? I assert that while it is not immediately clear whether Ignatius is addressing one or two distinct groups of heretics in his letters, he does consider the Gnostic or Docetic elements in his opponents to be the most dangerous. And in the act of refuting them by a rule of faith-like statements concerning the incarnation, as well as some often misunderstood allusions to his own impending fate as a martyr, he reveals to us a very early, established, sophisticated view of the incarnation, which looks not to the abolition of material or worldly elements, but to the abolition of death and evil, and the concept of deification becomes its goal. The question of the identity of Ignatius' opponents has not been solved with any degree of satisfaction for any of the contenders. With the increasing awareness abroad these days concerning Jewish Christianity, especially here at St. Louis University, Corwin, and more recently Donahue, argue for two distinct groups he might be criticizing, Gnostics of some sort, at least Docetists. I'm going to use the word Gnostic in a narrow sense to describe a group that is essentially anti-incarnational, anti-material. The first group, Gnostics, the second group, the Jewish Christians in Antioch and elsewhere, because we must remember that he takes his views that he has from his home church in Antioch and impresses them on the churches of Asia Minor as he proceeds towards Rome. These Jewish Christians, for one reason or another, refuse to agree with or unite with the Ignatian or Catholic segment of the church in Antioch. Though this theory is not without its problems, some of which are brought on by Ignatius' own lack of specificity in identifying and distinguishing his opponents for us, it is true that they wrote for themselves and not for us. This view commends itself for the very reason that Ignatius seems to be willing to exhort the Jewish Christian segment to turn from its division. He will talk to them. He says, put aside the evil leaven which has grown old and sour, and turn to the new leaven which is Jesus Christ. Be salted in him, that none among you may be corrupted, since by your Savior you shall be tested. It is monstrous talk of Jesus Christ and practice Judaism. For Christianity does not base its faith on Judaism, but Judaism on Christianity. And every tongue believing on God was brought together in it. There are plenty of overtones in this passage which we could describe. It's interesting explanation of the divine economy and the continuation of Jewish faith in Christianity, a continuity in which Christianity is a peak and not a coexistent reality with Judaism. But it is evident that Ignatius wishes at least to convince some who are in error to mend their ways. Although later on in the same paragraph he will state, I'm not talking to you. I'm trying to warn you. I'm trying to warn you from this thing. He is willing to talk to them, to exhort them not to turn from the true way. The Docetists, on the other hand, he calls beasts in the form of men, whom he must not only not receive, but if it is possible, not even beasts, but only pray for them. His condemnation of them has a sarcastic zing to it. For he suffered all these things for us, that we might attain salvation. And he truly suffered, even as he also truly raised himself, not as some unbelievers, that his passion was merely a semblance, but it is they who are merely in semblance. And even according to their opinions, it shall happen to them, and they shall be without bodies and phantasmal. He wishes even to forget their names until they repent. They are advocates of death, who blaspheme the Lord by refusing to confess that he was clothed in flesh. He who says this has denied him absolutely and is clothed with a corpse. Strong, irrevocable words for those who have uttered and ultimate heresy. That of denying the incarnation of God's Son, the one physician who is both flesh and spirit, born yet not born, who is God and man, true life and death, both of Mary and of God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord. This famous passage from Ignatius' letter to the Ephesians stands in stark contrast to the laughing Jesus phantom of the Acts of John or the Apocalypse of Peter. And other Gnostic documents which cannot abide the mixing of the divine with the material or the supposition that God could suffer in the flesh, and this is especially important for Ignatius of Antioch. Though Ignatius will upon occasion use Gnostic-sounding terminology to make a point, as when he speaks of the Logos proceeding from the Sigine of God, the silence of God. One must agree with Barnard that the context in which Ignatius uses these terms or phrases negates, to a large extent, their Gnostic patrimony, which can only be supposed given wide use of terms like silence in pagan literature in addition to Gnostic constructs. The two loci of Ignatian thought concerning the divine economy center around the incarnation and the passion slash resurrection event, neither of which are admissible to the Gnostic. Ignatius speaks of Christ as the new man, true life and death, our life, and the one who abolishes death. I quote him, "And the virginity of Mary and her giving birth were hidden from the prince of this world, as was also the death of the Lord. By this all magic was dissolved, every bond of wickedness vanished away, ignorance was removed, the old kingdom was destroyed, for God was manifested as man for the newness of eternal life, and that which had been prepared by God received its beginning. Hence all things were disturbed, because the abolition of death was being planned." Now he speaks of magic, and he speaks of bonds of wickedness, but the real enemy is death. The enemies of man are not materialism, not the demiurge, but Satan, and finally, the final enemy, as St. Paul says, death, to be overcome in the incarnation and the passion of the Lord. This incarnation and passion continues to be present in the Church and the Eucharist especially. Many writers in these days, notably Elaine Pagels, has adopted a more sociological view of Ignatius' demand for monarchical episcopate and the standards of bishop, presbyter, and deacon, but it is doubtful whether this is more social than theological. Ignatius is a mystic, a theologian who is about to die, not a designer of church doctrines. And the Eucharist is where this is found preeminently, where the faithful receive the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. The Gnostics refrain. They do not believe this, and thus they perish in their disputes. This continuing presence of Jesus in the church brings unity by calling the believers into union with him. Thus, Ignatius sees a definite link between the church and the throne room of God. His insistence on the tripartite ministry, obedience to the bishop, all the statements of exclusivity have less to do with his need to control the congregation than they have to do with the church being a mirror of the divine economy of salvation, a place of unity in the passion of Christ. He therefore would have issue with those who practice what he calls Judaism, withdrawal from the assembly. But he would take further issue still, as we have heard, with those who would rob the assembly of its very basis for unity, the true assumption of flesh by God's Son and his true passion. All these things will appear again. Especially Ignatius believed that death is the real enemy to be defeated. He stands in the same stream of tradition as Irenaeus of Lyon, Athanasius of Alexandria, and Eastern Orthodox scholars of today, such as John Meyendorf, will affirm that in the East, the problem is death. The solution is union with God, or deification. Ignatius doesn't talk much about sin, and neither do those who follow after. Nowhere in Ignatius' writings is his union with God more apparent than in his comments on his forthcoming martyrdom. And here, instead of following older works such as Friend and Barge, we go to people like Aaron Bullmace and William Weinrich, my mentor, who have found a more profound understanding in Ignatius' understanding of his own martyrdom. It is important to understand that Ignatius does not construct a theology of martyrdom. He is viewing his own martyrdom, and the way that he has learned things affects the way he looks about his death. Ignatius has not built his Christology on his view. His view is built on his theological outlook, a natural extension of his view of the incarnation. As he says, but as some affirm who are without God, that is, our unbelievers, his suffering was only a semblance, but it is they who are only a semblance. Why am I a prisoner, and why do I even long to fight with the beasts? In that case, I am dying in vain. Then indeed am I lying concerning the Lord. If the incarnation is a lie, then his death is in vain. If the Lord did not suffer, then his own fleshly sufferings are a lie. For many years, Ignatius' zest for his own death, his single-minded focus on his own coming martyrdom, gained for him comments such as we have heard. Or other more worthy theories of the place of martyrdom in Ignatius' thinking, von Kampenhausen has assumed that the reason is to be the imitator of the Lord. Others think in terms of the mystery cults or individual atonement alongside of Christ or vicarious sacrifices on others' behalf, so stately. But it is clear from what Ignatius has said that without the Lord's death, his has no meaning. For Ignatius' martyrdom is a demonstration of Jesus, who really suffered, died, and rose again in the flesh as Lord, to quote Weiner. The Lord is shown forth in those who suffer, whether it be in martyrdom or the distressed or the needy, as can be seen from his criticism of those who refuse to care for those who need it in Smyrnians, said number 6. These are the same ones who do not confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of Christ. This profound understanding of the implications of the incarnation and the fleshly sufferings of Christ